The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to once again come to your word, to open the scriptures and allow them by the grace of your Holy Spirit to speak to us. Be with us today that these words may sink deep into our hearts and bring forth in us the fruit of good living to the honor and glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome back. Apparently, there was some confusion about today's class. There wasn't an announcement in the Inspire, or there was some confusion, I guess, because while I normally teach the Rector's Forum on Sunday, I was not here this past Sunday, and I had a substitute, and so there was some confusion. Feel free to call the church office if you ever have any questions about this class. We will try to send out a notice in advance if the class is going to be canceled, but if you don't hear from us or hear from Rachel in particular, you can count on this class taking place regardless of the weather or anything else. However, that being said, you'll notice the announcement on the screen, and that is that I will not be here next Thursday. I've been elected to the board of Trinity Seminary, which is in Pittsburgh. It's one of our Anglican seminaries. Thank you. Thank you. Whether congratulations are in order remains to be seen after I have my first board meeting. We'll see. But we will not have class next week, but there will be a rector's forum this Sunday, and there will be a rector's forum on Sunday the following. I'll be back in time for both of those things. It's just this class next Thursday on Romans. But we are here today, so if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Romans chapter 14, and we're going to go ahead and read through verses 1 through 6, and then we'll come back and take a closer look in detail. Paul writes these words, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God." Every time I read through these verses, and Paul's talking here about the wise and the foolish and the weak and the strong, I inevitably find myself being reminded of that famous Saturday Night Live skit, which stars Dana Carvey, in which he plays the church lady, that woman who inevitably exalts herself and looks down on everybody else and regards herself as somehow morally and spiritually superior, and everybody else is to one degree or another inferior. Thank you very much for watching over me, Rachel. I appreciate that. And the reason why that skit was so very successful when it was on Saturday Night Live is because, well, let's face it, we all know a church lady. And if it's not a church lady, it might be a church man. But we all recognize people like this who exalt themselves, who think that somehow everybody else is a sinner except for them. They just don't fall into that category. They are morally superior. Well, actually, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in the 14th chapter of Romans. Paul is dealing with Christians who are looking down on other Christians for any number of reasons, who regard themselves as being morally and spiritually superior to others, and as a consequence, pass judgment on others. Now, this was a subject of great concern to the Apostle Paul. It was of great concern to him because he felt that when Christians are divided along these lines, when Christians have a tendency to look down on each other, it really damages the Christian witness. I pointed out last week that we are in the practical section of this book.
This is where the rubber really hits the road. Everything that we have learned up to this point is now being employed in terms of the way that we live. And Paul is really not dealing here in this particular section with how we regard unbelievers or how we deal with a hostile world. He's actually talking about how we deal with other Christians. And he felt that this was very important to our witness as the followers of Jesus Christ. This was, as I said, of great personal concern to the Apostle Paul. During much of his ministry, traveling throughout the Greco-Roman world, one of the things that Paul was doing was collecting money. It became known as the Jerusalem Fund. As he passed through all of these Gentile churches or these cities where he would eventually establish a church, he would appeal to the Christians in those places to give money to the relief of the poor who were back in Jerusalem. The Christian church in Jerusalem, of course, was the first Christian church, but it was an extremely poor Christian church. The Christians in Jerusalem were looked down on by the Jews, and because at one point, actually, in their history, they would be expelled from the synagogues altogether. Initially, Christianity was regarded as a sect of Judaism, in much the same way, incidentally, that Methodism at one point was a sect or a subset of Anglicanism. I don't know if you knew that, but John and Charles Wesley, the so-called founders of Methodism, were both ministers in the Church of England and died ministers in the Church of England. But the Methodists were a subset within the Church of England. They were referred to as Methodists because they were very methodical in the way that they went around about their lives and the way they went about living the Christian life. Well, Christians in those early days were originally a subset of Judaism. And as long as they were a subset of Judaism, they were protected by the Romans. The Romans protected the Jews because the Jewish religion was an ancient religion. Now, you've heard me say this before. We live in a time in which we think that anything that is better, anything rather that is newer, is better. A new refrigerator is better than an old refrigerator. A new car is better than an old car. A new house is oftentimes better than an old house. Sometimes we think even a new spouse is better than the old spouse. But that's the way we operate in our culture. They didn't operate that way in the ancient world. In the Greco-Roman world, they were very suspicious of anything that was new. It was the things that were old, the things that were tried and true, that had been around for a long time, that were oftentimes admired and honored. And because Judaism was an ancient religion, the Romans protected it, at least for a time. And so long as Christianity was a subset of Judaism, well, it was protected. But as time went by, the Jews said, look, these people are not of us. They worship a crucified Messiah. Moreover, they worship a Messiah who was crucified by you Romans. And the Jewish Christians found themselves expelled from the synagogues, no longer permitted to participate in the worship in the temples and so forth. And as a consequence of that, they became persecuted. So even in these early days, before they were forced out of the synagogues, there was a division between the Jewish Christians and those who were just Jews. And they were persecuted, and they were poor, and they were beleaguered. And what Paul was doing was he was collecting this Jerusalem fund from all of these Gentile churches to take it back to these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and say, here is some money, here is an offering to you from your brothers and sisters in Ephesus, or your brothers and sisters in Philippi, or your brothers and sisters in Colossae. And they would have immediately said, who are our brothers and sisters in Colossae? We don't know any Jews over there in Colossae. We don't know any Jews over there in Ephesus. And Paul would have said, but they are your brothers and sisters because they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They may be Gentiles, but they are believers. Now, this collection of the Jerusalem Fund was of extreme importance to Paul because he realized a division had grown up between Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. And he knew that that was damaging to the biblical witness. And so what he wanted to do is to tear down those dividing walls of hostility, as he describes them, so that people would see Christians, regardless of what divided them, what united them was far greater. So this idea of division in the church was of great concern to Paul. And that's part of the reason why he is writing to the Romans here in the 14th chapter in the way that he does. He realizes that a similar division has grown up in the Roman church. And it has to do with Christians looking down on other Christians, those who are so-called mature or strong in the faith, looking down on those who are weak in the faith. And as a consequence, it is damaging the Christian witness. Let me ask you a question. Are there any Christians that you know that you find it difficult to live with? Anybody have that experience? Reminds me of the old ditty that says, "To love the saints above, oh, that indeed will be glory. But to love the saints below, well, that's another story." And that's often the way it is, isn't it? Sometimes we find it difficult to live with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to live with our fellow Christians. Sometimes we actually find it easier to live with those who are unbelievers than it is to live with those who are in the church. Because at least for unbeliever, there's no base alloy of hypocrisy. Whereas oftentimes in the church, there is. Well, that's what Paul is dealing with here. And as I said, it's a very important subject for him. And that's one of the reasons why he devotes an awful lot of time and space to it. The whole 14th chapter and at least half of the 15th chapter is dedicated to this very issue, to this very subject. How Christians are to treat other Christians, particularly those with whom we disagree. Particularly those with whom we disagree. Now, Paul has two main points or two main issues that he wants to address in this particular section. The first is how believers should treat those with a tender conscience. And the second thing that he wants to address is how the strong in the faith should use or exercise their Christian liberty. Now, we need to say something about what it means to be the strong and to be the weak. Oftentimes, we think to ourselves, well, I must be among the strong. We don't like to think of ourselves as weak Christians. In this particular instance, I think the English Standard Version of the Bible does a better job of translating the text than the New International Version does. A few weeks ago, I pointed out the fact that I thought the NIV version did a good job of translating a particular section. In this particular instance, it's the ESV that really does a better job. And because in the NIV, it refers to those whose faith is weak. But if you're reading out of the English Standard Version, the ESV, you'll notice that it speaks of those who are weak in the faith. And there's a distinction between those two, between those whose faith is weak and those who are weak in the faith. When Paul is talking about those who are weak in the faith, look at verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. When he talks about the weak there, he's not talking about somebody who has a weak faith. In other words, he's not really talking about somebody who has doubts or perplexities. What he's really talking about here is somebody who is not yet mature in the Christian faith. What he's really talking about here are what we would call new believers. You know, a person is first introduced to the Christian faith and they're excited about it and they embrace the gospel message, the message that we are forgiven in the person of Jesus Christ and reconciled to God. There's so much excitement in those early days. How many of you remember when you first became a Christian? How excited you really were. Anybody remember those days? Those are exciting days. Those are liberating days. And yet, we would all have to admit that because we're new to the faith, there is still a great deal that we do not understand. And there are others who have been walking with Christ for years, and there's so much that they understand. Oftentimes, when you first come to the faith, you have no knowledge whatsoever of the Scriptures, for example. You don't know the difference between Genesis and Revelation, or Isaiah and Jeremiah. You have no knowledge of these things whatsoever. But as time goes by, you learn. At first, all you can have is what Paul describes as the spiritual milk. But as you grow, you advance on into what we would call spiritual meat. When Paul is talking about the weak here in this passage, those are the people that he's talking about. He's not talking about people who are riddled with doubt. He's talking about people who are immature. They're new to the faith. And the strong are those who are mature in the faith. And the problem you see here in the Roman church was that a division had risen up between the two. Those who were strong in the faith were looking down their noses at those who were new in the faith. Those who were mature were passing judgment on those who were young in the faith. And that was Paul's primary concern. And the whole issue erupted as a result of eating certain kinds of foods and observing certain kinds of holidays. Incidentally, that word holiday, we think about holidays, that comes from holy days. That's what a holiday originally was. It wasn't just a day to celebrate, it was a holy day. And what was happening was that there were some who were immature in the faith who were observing certain fasts. They were eating certain kinds of foods. They were observing certain holidays. And there were others who were saying, we're no longer bound to do that. We're freed from all of that, and you need to get over it. And that was the problem in the church. And because of this division, and you can imagine what happens when the more mature in the faith are looking down on the more immature in the faith, what happens is that that is a real discouragement to the young in the faith. It's a real discouragement for them to want to grow and to mature. And so that's what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 14. And I hope to show that those problems are still with us today. This was not just a problem that existed in the first century church. It is still the case where Christians have a tendency to look down on other Christians, that the mature oftentimes pass judgment on the immature, even in the 21st century. Now, it's worth pausing for a moment because while this letter was written for us, we have to remember it wasn't written to us. Paul wrote these words back in the first century. And while this is a living word and it still speaks to us in the 21st century, the reality was Paul was, when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, addressing a very specific problem and very specific factions in the church. Who were they? Who were these immature Christians? And what was it that they were engaging in that the strong or the mature Christians were looking down on them? Well, as I said, it was two things: the keeping of the holy days and specific foods. Now, there's been a debate among scholars as to who the weak are who are observing these holy days or eating these particular types of foods. It is really highly contested among many scholars today. Some say that the weak in the faith that Paul is referring to here are those who have just come out of paganism. Remember, Paul was operating in a Greco-Roman world. And he was going to the Gentiles and he was preaching the gospel and people were being converted. They were coming into the faith, but many of them were coming out of paganism. Now, the Greco-Roman world was filled with idols. I think the last time we met together, we talked a little bit about Paul's visit to Athens, for example. And Athens was a city that was filled with idols. They even had a temple that was dedicated to the unknown god. They literally had hundreds, even thousands of deities, but they were afraid that they missed one, so they were afraid of getting him upset, and so they dedicated an altar to the unknown god. There were gods and deities everywhere. As people came to the Christian faith, they were leaving that idolatry behind. But you know, it's hard to break habits. How many of you have had a habit in your life that you've tried very hard to break, but it can be very difficult to break. And that is particularly true if you've been raised in a religious environment where certain things have been drilled into you from the time that you were a child, that these are the things that absolutely must be done, and if you don't do them, you better watch out. Those are hard habits to break. And so many people, many scholars argue that that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with people who were former idolaters. They were converts from paganism, whatever it was that they were following. And as a consequence, they were struggling. They were struggling. They'd embraced this new faith, but there was still much that they didn't know. And of course, fear and the idea of judgment or upsetting a god or a deity can be a very powerful motivation. So some scholars argue that the weak that we're talking about are former idolaters. Others argue that actually what we're dealing with here were ascetics. That is to say, those who had adopted a philosophy of the ascetic lifestyle, a life of self-denial and abstinence. Paul encountered people like this when he went to Athens. Keep your finger here in Romans and turn for just a moment to Acts chapter 17, and I'll give you an example of that. I said that when Paul went to Athens, he was very distressed by the city because he found that it was filled with idols. But it wasn't just the idolatry that upset Paul, it was what flowed out of the idolatry. We're told in Acts chapter 17 that Paul engaged a number of philosophers. In particular, he dealt with the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Those are the ones that he was contending with. We'll pick it up at Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is his companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was full of idols. I think I pointed out that of all the places that Paul visited on his missionary journeys, I think this was the one that initially, at least, he was looking forward to visiting the most. Paul had a very fine classical education. He grew up in Tarsus in what is modern-day Turkey. It was a great intellectual center in the ancient world. They had a great library there, a great university, and all the indicators are that Paul had a very fine, what we would call secular education. Now, his parents, who were Jewish, would eventually send him off to Jerusalem, where he would study under one of the foremost rabbis of his day, a man by the name of Gamaliel, and Paul had a very fine religious education as well. So he had an undergraduate degree, and then he had a graduate degree basically in theology. So he's well educated. But he was traveling to a place that was renowned as the intellectual center of the ancient world. I've sometimes said it would be like a man who had graduated from Harvard getting the opportunity to go and visit Oxford or Cambridge, a university or a college that was very much like his own and yet even older and more distinguished. But we're told that when Paul actually arrived in the city, he was very disappointed. Have you ever looked forward to going someplace, looked forward to an experience? You think it's going to be one thing, and when you get there, you're very disappointed. It just didn't measure up to your standards or to your expectations. Well, that's exactly the way it was for Paul. When he arrived there, he said he was provoked in his city, in his spirit rather, because he saw that the city was full of idols. That's not what he expected from these intellectual giants, the Athenians. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, that is to say, those who had some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, but also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Who were the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers? Well, the Epicureans were the followers of a philosopher by the name of Epicurus. And basically, they believed that history had no real direction. History was cyclical. It was like a carnival barker's wheel of fortune, you know, where you spin the wheel and round and round and round she goes, and where she stops, nobody knows. That's the way life is, the Epicureans said. You never know what's going to hit you tomorrow. Stuff happens. So the only thing that you can do is eat, drink, and be merry. That's good. Margaret is star pupil for today. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow, what? We die. And that was their attitude. That's how you get through life. You only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can get. Now, they weren't quite hedonists. but they bordered on it at times. Those are the Epicureans. But we're told he also debated with the Stoic philosophers. Who were the Stoics? They were the followers of a philosopher by the name of Zeno. And they believed pretty much the same thing that the Epicureans did about time and history, that it had no real goal, no real purpose. Time wasn't going anywhere. Everything was just cyclical. And yes, bad things happen, good things happen. You never know what's going to happen. But unlike the Epicureans who said, well, then you might as well just enjoy life, the Stoics said, no, you ought to live a noble life. Stiff upper lip. Do the best you can. Help your fellow man. They were far more noble than the Epicureans. Marcus Aurelius, for example, was a Stoic. And so they would live a life of self-deprivation. They would give up certain things in order to live the noble life in the midst of the vagaries and chances of time. What is interesting is that Paul found both of these groups incredibly depressing. The Epicureans, because they didn't believe there was any direction to life whatsoever, and they were just living for themselves with no regard whatsoever to others and their well-being. Now, perhaps he would have liked the Stoics a little bit better because they believed in living a noble life, but he found them to be depressing too because, after all, they didn't believe that history was going anywhere either. But some scholars argue, going back to Romans now, that really what we're dealing with here, those who were observing certain fasts or doing certain things, were people like the Stoics. People who realized that life could throw anything at you, but they were at least trying to live a noble life. They were trying to keep the stiff upper lip. They were trying to, as we would say, keep up the appearance. So some scholars argue that what we're really talking about here are the ascetics. Others say that no, what we're really dealing with here are Judaizers. That is to say, legalists. And Paul deals with them in particular in his epistle to the Galatians. These were people who were arguing that yes, you can become a Christian, but in order to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. And that means that in order to become a Jew and then become a Christian. Yeah, you could become a Christian, yes, but don't forget, they would say, that the early apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all the Lord's disciples, they were Jews first. And so if you want to become a Christian, you've got to become a Jew first. And in order to become a Jew, that means that you have to submit in every way, as the Jews do, to the law. So you've got to submit to the rite of circumcision, which, as you can well imagine, was a little bit of a stumbling block to people who were grown adults. And they had to submit, they said, you had to submit yourself to all of the kosher restrictions and the ceremonial washings and all of those things. Yes, you can become a Christian, but you have to become a Jew first. Now, Paul tackled that at the first church council in the book of Acts. And the church had passed a law on that, passed a ruling, if you will, on that, saying that no, the Gentile Christians were saved in the same way that the Jews were saved. Actually, Peter put it the other way around. He said that we are saved the same way that the Gentiles are saved. And how are the Gentiles saved? Not by submitting to the law, not by the kosher regulations, but by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and as the fulfillment of the law. But there were still these people that would make their way into the Christian churches saying, no, 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 no. No, the law is the law. And even Jesus himself said he had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He said, not one jot nor one tittle would in any way pass away from the law. And the law says that you must do these things. Paul had a real problem with the Judaizers at any number of points during his ministry. And he actually castigated the Galatians for embracing these ideas. He said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So some say that when Paul is talking about the weak, he might be talking about former idolaters, those who have come out of paganism, but they're still pricked in their conscience by all of the things they used to do. He may be talking about people like the Stoics who had trying to live this noble life. He may be talking about legalists like the Judaizers who were coming in and trying to force people to accept the law. But I think the general consensus, and my view, is that what he's really dealing with here are people who were converts to Christianity from Judaism. You understand that the Roman church in the first century was a church that had all sorts of people in it. This really was a cosmopolitan church. The church in Jerusalem was pretty much monolithic. It was made up of primarily Jews who'd embraced Christianity, what we would call today Messianic Jews. They certainly wouldn't have called themselves that in the first century, but that's what we would say. There were people that had been raised in Judaism, they had been taught all of the laws and the regulations, and now they had simply embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah who had come, the long-promised, long-anticipated Christ. But in the Roman church, you had all sorts of people. In fact, you had all of these people in the Roman church. You had people who had been converted out of paganism. You had people who were ascetics, who had been the followers of the Stoics. You had people who were legalizers, who had come from other places and tried to impose their will and their ideas on the church. And then you had these people who were raised in Judaism. They'd been taught all the things of Judaism, but when they heard the gospel, they had come to the realization through the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives that Jesus really was the Christ, that he was the long-promised, long-anticipated Messiah, and they rejoiced in that. But then the question became in their minds, what does that mean for everything we've been taught as Jews? Yes, we embrace Christ, but does that mean we have to give up the law? Are we supposed to stop observing all of the special holidays and holy days that our people have kept for all of these centuries? Don't we have to continue to do those things? Don't we have to continue to keep the Sabbath day? Because remember, in those early days, and we're going to come back to this later, in those early days, many of the early Christians were not worshiping on the Sabbath. What's the Sabbath? The Sabbath is Saturday. And the early Christians were not worshiping on Saturday. They had gone to worshiping on what? Sunday. Why Sunday? Well, it's the first day of the week, yes, but why don't you worship on the last day of the week? It's because of the resurrection. It's because Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. So Sunday became the sacred day because it was the day that the Lord won the victory over sin and death. That's where most of the Christians were worshiping. And yet you had these people who converted from Judaism. They knew that Jesus had won a great victory, but the Ten Commandments said, keep holy the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is Saturday. So aren't we supposed to keep all of the Sabbath observances? Isn't it true that we're not to go any further on that day than the Sabbath day's journey? Aren't we supposed to rest and not do any work whatsoever? I mean, the Sabbath is the Sabbath. They were wrestling with those ideas. And the problem was that there were these people who were so-called mature Christians who were looking down on them as a result, saying, oh, no, you don't understand. You don't have to do those things anymore. And as a result, these young Christians, these new converts to the faith, were deeply troubled in their conscience. And that's what Paul is dealing with. Now, you might be thinking to yourself at this point, well, that's a very interesting lesson in history. Very interesting stories about the Jews in the first century, a great academic exercise, but what does this have to do with us living in the 21st century? Well, it has a great deal to do with us in the 21st century. While the issues have changed somewhat, the principle is the same. Paul's still dealing with the same things here in the 21st century. It has changed somewhat, but we're still dealing with the same problem. I'll bet that for some of you, growing up, just looking out at this particular crowd right here, that there was a time when you were growing up that it was said that Christians should never smoke cigarettes. Anybody raised in that kind of a tradition? Christians should never smoke cigarettes. They should never drink. They should never dance. They should never drink. Somebody said Baptist. Well, that may be true. They certainly weren't Episcopalians if they were the drinking part there. But they were told not to smoke cigarettes, not to drink, not to dance, not to play cards. They were told that the length of your hair was a reflection on your spiritual maturity or your spiritual health. Or they talked about the length of your skirt. How many of you remember those days? And how many of you remember that if you did these things, other Christians had a tendency to look down their nose at you? See, those issues are still with us today. In the present time, it's probably not that. We're accustomed to seeing Christians smoke. We're accustomed to having Christians drink. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with drinking. I mean, Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. And somebody says, well, it was Welch's grape juice. Yeah. Actually, that's an interesting story, because what does it say? It says that when they found out that Jesus had turned the water into wine, the master of the feast came in and said, most people bring out the good wine at first, and then when everybody is drunk, they bring out the bad wine. But you brought out the good wine last. We know it was real wine. That's not the issue for us today. Playing cards is not the issue for us today. Many of you are parts of bridge groups and so forth. Length of hair is not a problem for people today. I never know why it was. Jesus probably had long hair. The disciples all probably had long hair. But you know how it is. We pass judgment. And the passing of the skirt, the length of the skirt, well, come on, folks. Nobody pays any mind to those things whatsoever. Some of you actually remember, actually, as women, that you shouldn't wear skirts or wear pants to church. Remember that? I mean, you didn't do that. You didn't even go to church with your head uncovered. So we remember all of those things. That was a time in the history of the church. Those are not the issues for us today. But there are other issues, and there will always be other issues. What are the issues for us today? Let me suggest just a few of these to you. One issue in our present time is the way that some Christians have a tendency to pass judgment on other Christians when they're going through a hard time. When a Christian family, for example, has a child that is rebellious, other Christians oftentimes have a tendency to look down their nose on them and said, well, I guess they really didn't raise their children God's way. And that's why their children are rebellious. You ever know anybody like that? That kind of judgmental individual? Or when a person is going through a tough time in their life and they're struggling, maybe they're struggling physically, sometimes they're struggling just emotionally or struggling with doubt, and what do? We have a tendency to look down on them and we say, well, you know, what is it? Maybe God's trying to get your attention. You ever heard somebody say something like that? That's just so much like Job's friends, who, if you think about it, are really no friends at all. If you've got friends like that, my advice to you is get other friends, because they're not helpful to you. But we all know those kinds of people. Well, God must be trying to teach you something. It may very well be that you're going through a difficult time because God has actually chosen you for a special purpose, and this is the way that He strengthens you and prepares you for the task before you. It may be that He actually loves you, and that's why you're going through this. But you know those friends who automatically assume that you've done something wrong, and that's why you're suffering as you do. And they look down on Christians. Or you have a marriage that is going through a difficult time. And Christians know that divorce is always a last resort, and it's regarded as a sin. It's not an unforgivable sin, but it is regarded in the New Testament as a sin. Jesus makes that point very clear. But what do you do if you have a spouse who just decides that they've given up on the marriage and they're going to leave you? There are those Christians who have a tendency to look down their nose and say, oh, shame, shame, shame. See, these issues are still with us today. Sometimes it has to do with your denominational affiliation. We've just been through, if you're an Anglican or you're a member of an Anglican church here in the diocese, you know we had a split with the Episcopal Church. And I have some dear friends, as a matter of fact. I was just in Birmingham, Alabama this past Sunday, and I went to, brace yourself, an Episcopal church for service on Sunday. It turns out that this is a solid Episcopal church. They're becoming fewer and fewer these days, but it was a solid Episcopal church, the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham. One of my former colleagues is the dean there, and one of my former assistants is the vice dean there. And it's a good, solid church. Now, it remains to be seen how long they will be allowed to continue to do and teach the things that they do, but it's a solid church. They have chosen, at least for the moment, to remain in the Episcopal Church and try to be a witness. I chose a different path. It would be very easy for me to look down on them and say, oh, shame on you for staying with that diseased body. And believe me, it happens. And that's a two-way street. There are others who say, ah, you see, you created schism, you broke away, and they look down. See, these are real issues. They're live issues. These are not just things that happened in the first century. These are things that are still very much with us today. Sometimes we look down on other people because their personalities are different than us. You know, there are just some Christians, let's just go ahead and admit it, who are irritating. But we have a tendency to look down on them because they are different from us. And all of these divisions, what do? They bring disrepute on the Christian witness. Why would anybody want to join the church if the Christians can't get along with each other? As someone has once said, the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. And sometimes that's the way it seems. And so that is what Paul is dealing with here. He's saying this is not the way it should be. If we want our witness to be a strong witness to an unbelieving world, then we Christians have to be united. Now that doesn't mean that we're going to agree on every single issue. We are going to disagree. The question is, how are we going to disagree? How are the mature in the faith to regard the weak in the faith? And how are the mature in the faith to use the liberty that they know that they have in Jesus Christ in such a way that it doesn't tear down others, but builds them up? Well, it's important to understand that Paul makes a distinction here between what we would call indisputable matters and disputable matters. And this is very important. In order to understand what he's talking about, you have to understand the distinction between those two categories: disputable matters and indisputable matters. What are the indisputable matters? What are those things that we cannot agree to disagree on? Well, I would say anything in the creed, in the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. All right. Those things that are contained in the creed are indisputable matters. From the earliest days, from 325, the church said that the creeds were intended to be the bare minimum of what must be believed in order to be a Christian. There are other things that you should believe in, but these are the things that must be believed in order for you to be a Christian. If you don't subscribe to these, you are something, but whatever it is, it's not a true Christian. So think about the articles of the creed. This is the reason why we stand up every Sunday immediately following the sermon and profess our faith in the words of the Nicene, or in the case of baptism or morning prayer, the Apostles' Creed. But one of the things that we say is we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. That is an indisputable thing. There is one God, not many gods, but one God. And he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. There was a time when there was nothing, and there was a time when there was something, and that is because God Almighty called it into existence. That is indisputable. If you deny that, you're not a Christian. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation did what? Came down from heaven. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, the third day rose again, and will one day come again to judge the quick and the dead. That is indisputable. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe that about Jesus Christ, that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, that he came down, that he suffered bodily, physically on the cross for your sins and for mine, and on the third day rose physically, bodily from the grave for our justification, and will one day come again to be our judge, to judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. That is an indisputable matter. Can't be a Christian if you don't believe in that. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the third article of the creed. And we believe in one God, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Son, is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In other words, you have to be Trinitarian to be a Christian. These are things that are indisputable. You cannot be a Christian and disagree on these things. All right? Those are indisputable matters. And Paul is saying where anybody differs from us on those, well, there's no fellowship. You can't have community. Because you're not a part of the body of Christ. You're not in the vine, as it were. These are indisputable matters. Now, there's some other indisputable matters, I would argue, when it comes to things like how we behave and act in terms of human sexuality, all of those issues as well. But just as an idea, this idea of the things that are contained in the creeds, those are indisputable. What are the disputable matters? Disputable matters are things like how you should conduct your worship services, whether you should have traditional hymns or whether you should have contemporary music, whether your clergyman should wear robes or whether he should wear a coat and tie or skinny jeans, which, incidentally, if you're hoping for that, you're never going to see here. How you do baptism. The creed says we believe in one baptism. Well, that is true, one baptism, but Christians differ on how that baptism should be administered. Baptists absolutely believe that it should be by immersion, and they believe that it should only be for adults. Anglicans believe that we can baptize infants as well, and we can sprinkle. But Baptists only believe in adult believers' baptism. They do not believe in infant or paedo-baptism. And even among the Baptists, they don't agree. While they agree that only adults should be baptized, they sometimes divide as to whether you should dunk going forward or whether you should dunk going backwards. Now, we laugh about that, but whole denominations have broken off and been created as a consequence of these sorts of things. Paul would say these are disputable matters. And Christians can disagree with each other and still be part of the family of God. So on the indisputable matters, no, we have to hold the line because they define what it means to be a Christian. But on the disputable matters, how are we supposed to deal with that? How are we supposed to deal with disputable matters? The way you do communion, for example. Do you have to come forward and receive on your knees, or can you do it standing? All of these things, actually, these are the things, if you think about it, that often divide Christians. The worship wars. How many of you remember the worship wars? Well, I'm going to tell you right now, if you were a member of St. Philip's 20 years ago, you lived through the worship wars, because I understand that was part of what happened here. There were these divisions that took place. What's interesting is that you look in the scripture, the Bible doesn't say anything about whether or not you should wear robes or not wear robes. It doesn't say anything whatsoever as to exactly how you should administer baptism or whether communion should be taken only once a week or once a month or four times a year. It doesn't say any of those things. Those are disputable matters. So how do we handle disputable matters among Christians? Not the indisputable, but the disputable matters. Well, there was a famous Reformed Christian. His name was Rupertus Maldanius. And he wrote a tract in 1627 entitled Christian Unity. He actually wrote this during the 30 Years' War. Now, Penn Haygood's over there if you want a full history of the 30 Years' War. She's the one that can provide it for you. But this was a war that engulfed much of Europe for 30 years, three decades, and it was about religion. It was about religion. Some of the saddest periods in the history of the world have to do with religious wars. And this was one of them. It engulfed Europe. Hundreds of thousands of people perished over the course of 30 years. And much of it was about disputable matters. Not indisputable matters, but disputable matters. And this particular man who wrote this little tract on Christian unity said, how do you deal with disputable matters? This is what he said. I think it is profound when you actually stop and think about it. He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. and in all things, charity. I think Paul would have agreed with that sentiment, that when it comes to disputable matters among Christians, not the essential matters, I mean, Maldanus was very clear here. On those issues that are essential, like the creedal issues, we have to be united on that. We cannot give an inch whatsoever on those things. We've got to be absolutely unified on that. But on the non-essentials, there has to be liberty. Now, liberty does not mean license. It doesn't mean that anybody can just do whatever they want. But we have to recognize that where the scripture is silent, there is liberty. There is freedom. As long as things are done decently and in good order, we should give people the liberty to do what they think is right and not pass judgment on indisputable matters. And in all things, he makes it very clear, we should act in charity and in love. Just think about how different our life would be as the church if when it came to disputable matters, and most of the times that's what we're fighting about, folks. Now, yes, we went through a battle about essential things with the Episcopal Church, but when it comes to our day-to-day living in the local parish, most of what we fight about are not the indisputable matters, but the disputable matters. And we have a tendency, let's be honest, to look down our nose at others who are different from us. And we would do well to remember, when it comes to essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, in all things, let there be charity. Now, Paul was dealing, as I said, with food and washings. He's also dealing with holidays and holy days here in Romans. Go back and look at verses 5 and 6 again. He says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to the Lord." As I said, there have been a great many divisions in the life of the church. Some of these divisions were necessary. There was a great division in the early days of the church back in the 1000s, which had to do between the eastern and western parts of the church, and it regarded one little word. The eastern church and the western church split. You now have the Roman Catholic Church and you have the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. The church split over one word. The word is filioque. You know what that means? Filioque. How about philia? What does philia mean? Brotherhood. That's exactly right, Paul. You got it right. It means brother. Or from son. It can be brotherhood. It really means son. It's closely related, but it means son is what it really means. And what that word filioque had to do with was whether or not the Holy Spirit, listen to this, the church split over this, whether or not, when we say the creed, the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father or from the Father and the Son. When you say the creed in the Eastern Church, in the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox Church, when you say the creed, you say, "And we believe in God the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, and who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified." They don't say what we say, "who proceeds from the Father and the Son." So there was this debate in the church. Does the Holy Spirit actually proceed from the Father, or does he actually proceed from the Father and the Son? And there was such severe debate about this that the church split in two. And the church, incidentally, is still divided over this issue of the filioque. So there was division at that point in the church. Even before that, in Acts chapter 15, there was division in the church between Paul and his traveling companion Barnabas over one of their compatriots, a man by the name of John Mark. Remember that story where John Mark went with them on their first missionary journey, but then John Mark deserted them halfway through the journey. And when they decided to go on a second missionary journey, it was Barnabas who said, "I'd like to take John Mark with us." And Paul said, "No, we're not taking him with us. He's a quitter. He should have stuck with us." And there was a dispute, we're told, that arose, a sharp disagreement between the two apostles, between Paul and Barnabas. And the result is that we're told they parted ways. Paul went off and went with Silas, and Barnabas went off and took John Mark with him. There was a division in the church. Now, God would bless that division, but it's a sad division. God can redeem these, but the point is that there have been divisions in the life of the church. There was a division at the time of the Reformation, not just between Protestants and Catholics, but even a division among Protestants. And it had to do with one little phrase in the communion service. This is my body. What does that mean? This is my body. Well, Martin Luther, who was closest to the Catholic perspective, said it means just what it says. Jesus said, this is my body. So when the Eucharist is celebrated, the bread and the wine are transformed. They're under the guise of bread and wine, but they literally become the body of Christ, and that becomes the blood of Christ. Incidentally, that is why right up to the Second Vatican Council, if you were raised as a Roman Catholic, you received the host, but you didn't receive the wine, the chalice. How many of you remember those days in the Catholic Church? You would receive the host, and it was always placed on your tongue, not in your hand. Why? Because if you dropped it, you dropped the body of Christ. If the chalice was spilled, the precious blood of Christ was lost. In the medieval period, they actually had what were known as subdeacons who were there assisting at the altar so that if the priest accidentally dropped the chalice and the wine was spilled, the subdeacons would drop to their hands and knees and lap it up off the ground because it was the precious blood of Christ. See, that was a belief, and it was based upon the words of Christ. This is my body. But there were others who said, no, Jesus also said, do this in remembrance. He couldn't have meant this is my body when he was standing there before them. And so a debate arose and a disagreement between even the Protestant reformers over these issues. Well, Paul was concerned about a division arising in the church about indisputable matters, as we've been looking at, in particular, holy days. What days should be observed and what days should not be observed. And as with the eating of food, this is something that is still very much a live issue with us today. I don't know that we're going to have time to go into all of it today, but what I want us to take a look at next week is the whole issue of how we observe one day in particular, Sunday, Sabbath observance. How are we supposed to worship as Christians? Should we worship on Sunday? Or should we worship on the Sabbath, which is Saturday? Is Sunday the new Sabbath or not? How many of you are familiar with Seventh-day Adventists? Anybody familiar with the Seventh-day Adventists? Seventh-day Adventists are Christians who worship on Saturday. Now, they are creedal Christians. In other words, they would subscribe to the creed. They would say everything that we would say on Sunday, but they are convinced that they should worship on Saturday. And they base that upon the fact that the Ten Commandments say what? Keep holy the Sabbath day. What is the Sabbath? Well, every Jew would tell you that the Sabbath is the last day of the week. It is Saturday. So Seventh-day Adventists say, well, it is true that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, and they don't deny that. They would nevertheless say, when you worship on Sunday instead of worshiping on Saturday, you're violating the Ten Commandments. How many of you think we should subscribe to the Ten Commandments? How many of you think that's a good idea? Well, that's what I want us to take a look at next week. But I want to leave you with just this thought. When it comes to these disputable matters, which we have a tendency to look down our nose on others about, we need to keep in mind that on these disputable matters, Christians are free to disagree. And there's no guarantee that we are right. Paul's going to give us some guidelines as to how we should function, especially if there's doubt or there's perplexity in our own mind. He's going to deal with that. But just remember this, in essentials, yes, let's have unity. Let's not give an inch. But on non-essentials, let's have liberty. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, in all things, let's maintain charity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Paul's words. We sometimes think that Paul was just addressing specific problems that plagued the church in the first century, but the reality is these are issues that still plague us today. The thing that's so cruel about heresies is that they never really change, they just keep reappearing. Human nature has not changed a bit. Oh, the circumstances have changed, the world has changed, we know that. But human nature remains the same. We still are afflicted with the same spiritual malady. And there is still only one remedy. And that is the love of Jesus Christ shown to us supremely by his death upon the cross. And as his followers, we are called to exercise his humility, his love in all things, to give ourselves in the service of others as he gave himself in service to us. Grant us the grace to do that, Lord, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, Lord, grant us charity. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we will not be meeting, but the week after that. In the meantime, just show up for church on Sunday, and then we'll talk about it the week following.